In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The year that Buttercup was born, the most beautiful woman in the world was a French scullery maid named Annette. These opening words to possibly one of my favorite books in the world, you may recognize the name Buttercup because, yes, it is from the book The Princess Bride. And these are the opening words to the actual book, not the movie, because these words are great opening words because they have an effect for the rest of the story. A well-chosen introduction, a well-chosen first word, a well-chosen first sentence sets up your understanding for the way the rest of the book will go. As this book opens, you learn two things. One, that a major character in the story will be a girl named Buttercup. And the second thing you learn is that one of the major conflicts in the story will involve her beauty. And of course, for those of you who know the rest of the story, you know that those two things are quite true. And when we come to John chapter 1, we see similar things introduced. The prologue to John runs from verse 1 through verse 18. And the story of Jesus doesn't begin in earnest, or Jesus' earthly ministry doesn't begin in earnest until verse 19. This prologue can be roughly split into three parts. And you can tell where the splits are because John, the author, inserts John the Baptist into various verses. If you look in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then he kind of introduces John and then goes right back to his prologue. You see this again in verse 15. John bare witness of him. And then he goes right back in verse 16 to talk about this prologue stuff again. Today we are looking at the first part, the part that introduces the main character and the main conflict this book will describe. John will use the rest of the prologue to add layers to this these concepts, layers to who this main character is, layers of what the main conflict will be. But this forms the foundation for the rest of the gospel as it moves. For the main character in the fourth gospel is, of course, the Word, Jesus Christ. The connection of the Word with Jesus does not appear until later, but in a sense, John almost assumes you know that this is coming into the book. He assumes that you know. You've picked up his book. You ought to know, it's like Sunday school, that the answer is Jesus, that this book is going to be about him. And so he uses the term Word, assuming you're going to make the connection between Word, the Word, and Jesus. Remember, this is probably the last gospel written, and that John seems to presume a pre-existing knowledge on the part of the reader. When he uses the Word, he assumes you know it's Christ. And he wants you to question or wonder, why does he call Jesus the Word? John's primary concern in this first part of the prologue is the divinity of the Word. He endeavors to demonstrate how the divinity of the Word appears even in spite of an appearance that may indicate otherwise. He demonstrates the divinity at work. He shows here divine relation, divine creation, and divine revelation. Divine relation, divine creation, and divine revelation. John's first words take us deep into foreign territory. It is a necessary journey for the Christian and for interested Jews. It questions the prior accepted notions of monotheism and asserts the divinity of the Word as eternal and relational. For John seems to be breathing the air of Genesis chapter 1 as he begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He takes us back to the origin of all things. He assumes that you know your Old Testament and will readily identify those words in the beginning with those of Moses. In the beginning, God. Logically asserting the pre-existence of God before the beginning of the created order. In the beginning, God assumes that God was before the beginning. Because how does God do anything in the beginning if he wasn't before the beginning? Understand in present day with particle physics and the unity of space-time, we have to understand God as beyond the concepts of space and time as well. The word arche here, translated beginning, may refer not only to chronology but also to causality. Not only to something that is before something in time, but also to something that is the cause of something. A notion that will appear explicitly later on in this very prologue. Why do I bring this up? It's because it provides us with an exegetical key to understanding things in this fourth gospel. Many words, even in our language, have large semantic domains. They have a variety of definitions. And the interpreter is usually tasked with trying to decide among the options for a particular word what definition best fits the context of the word. What definition best fits the way that the author seems to be using that word. However, sometimes an author uses words knowing that this wide semantic domain and intending you to understand that he has two meanings, that both meanings are what he is after. And this reality, this use of double meaning, is very common in the fourth gospel. Most of the times when you're reading in the New Testament or Old Testament, you're looking for that one meaning that the word is being used by the author. Here John seems to want to play with double meanings all the time. John clearly states that the word pre-existed space and time, that the word is an eternal person. But why does John use that term, word, the term in Greek, logos? For this word has had many uses. The Stoics saw it as the logical foundation of the universe. Individual souls resulted from the activity of the logos. In Aurelius' Meditations, book 4, line 21, for those of you who wanted that reference. Gnosticism saw the Logos as the divine nature from which man had fallen. The Jewish philosopher Philo also asserted a transcendental nature of the Logos. And if you read various commentators, they will choose one or the other of these various understandings of the Logos. But I doubt that John had any of this in mind when he chose this word. Rather, he seems captivated by the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. Most of the prophets, major and minor, begin with this phrase, this key word, that the word of the Lord comes to someone. The Lord spoke, and the world came into being. John uses this idea of the Logos, the word, as the embodiment of Jehovah's self-expression, creation, redemption, and revelation. The author of Hebrews will also develop this idea when he writes in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. John has this in mind, that this word is the revelation, the self-expression, the revelation of the one true God, of the Lord. That word that was given to the prophets, that word which spoke the universe into being. John then continues to answer the unspoken question. In the beginning was this word. This word. But what relationship does it have to the one God, Jehovah, to the Tetragrammaton of the Old Testament, to the Lord. To this, John adds three qualifications. The Lord was with God, the Word was with God, the Word is God, and the Word is with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The first qualification discusses the relationship of the Word that it has with Jehovah, with the Lord. There is a relationship that exists between the Word and the Lord. The Greek word with, the word pros in Greek, suggests movement. Some have gone so far as to describe it as two lovers running toward one another. This is probably a little overreaching. But the word definitely implies a relationship between the two. In a sense, the word is in an inseparable relationship with the Lord. John assumes that the readers will understand his use of God as a reference to that Old Testament tetragrammaton, the four letters, the word that we translate as Yahweh, the Lord, or Jehovah. The Word is in a relationship with God. But the second qualification seems to contradict the first. Along with the relationship with the Lord, now John asserts the unity with the Lord, and the Word was God. Some have attacked this idea and replaced the accepted translation with one that reads, "And the Word was a God." They do this because there is a lack of the definite article in the sentence. And forgive me for going into some heavy Greek, because you will hear this from people who will come knocking at your door. And so you need to know why we say, "And the Word was God," instead of "a Word was a God." For the Greek reads, "Kai theos ein halogos," or "and God was the Word." John is not ascribing to the Word divine attributes alone, or divinity alone. If he were, he would use a different word instead of God or theos. There is a word, theios. There's an extra iota in there for those of you, or I. Instead, John is emphasizing the true divinity of the Word by putting the word God first in the clause. You see, Greek doesn't really care about word order. We in who speak English, word order is everything. You put the subject first, and then you have put the verb, and then you put your objects or your predicate. The Greek doesn't care about that. They have endings that tell you which is which. And so, in order to emphasize something in a clause or in a sentence, you put it first. And so, the fact that he's put the predicate first emphasizes this reality. But because the predicate is first, how do you know the subject from the predicate? Because this is all weird, because he's using a word that means to be. And the word to be has some weird realities to it. That is, that the endings for the subject and the predicate don't have to be different. In fact, they are exactly the same. And so if the endings don't tell you which is the subject and which is the predicate, how do you know which is the subject and which is the predicate? Well, because the subject is going to have the definite article. And in fact, there's the only way that John could have absolutely stated the divinity, the exact divine nature, the exact unity of God and the Word, was by using this expression. To force it to say that the Word was merely divinity ignores the reality of what's going on in this clause. The Word is not only inseparably related to the Lord, but also is the Lord. Well, how can that be? Well, we know that John already has in view a later declaration of Jesus when he says that "I and my Father are one," John 10, verse 30. The early church wrestled with the categories that enable us to make sense of this paradox. They emerged with a classic understanding of the Trinity, that we worship one God in three persons. God has one divine nature in three persons. We distinguish that which cannot be distinguished in man, for a person in nature in us is quite united. This is the truth that John is proclaiming, although only, if you will, in very sketchy terms, in seed terms, something that will grow up into some full-fledged understanding later. We also express it theologically as simply as we can. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. To this, the Confession and the larger Catechism add nothing substantive. The shorter Catechism we would anticipate would be a brief summary, and then you go to the Confession and the larger Catechism to get it fleshed out a little bit. And then you go there, and they don't say much more than that at all. Why? Because that is as far as finite human understanding can go to understand the nature of God. Thus far and no further. How can you, a human, think that by your mind you could understand the nature of God and His divine nature? We cannot even understand what infinity is, what it is to be infinite. And He in His nature, that should be something that we can't grasp. That should be something that we can't comprehend with our minds. If we could, then would He be God? The third qualification basically adds up everything that has been said. The same was in the beginning with God. This Word, distinct and yet one with the Lord, pre-existed time. There was never a time when He was not. An old 4th century heresy by a man named Arius taught children to sing in the street, "There was a time when He was not." He being Jesus. He being the Son. And the Council of Nicaea came in and said, no. Jesus, the Son always existed. The Son is God. For the history of Christianity is littered with the ideas we call heresy. And heresy is often the unpaid debts of orthodoxy. That is to say that those doctrines that orthodoxy ignores, heresy takes up and emphasizes them to the point of exclusivity. So if orthodoxy ignores a point of doctrine, heresy will arise and make that point of doctrine everything. This requires orthodox evangelists to use broadness and restraint to preach all the gospel and all its doctrines. Why do we preach these things over and over and over again? Why do we do these deep studies? Why do we keep trying to explain as much as we can? Because it's necessary. But within the Trinity, we must use restraint. We cannot go past what the Bible teaches us, especially where it deals with the divine nature. This issue cannot be comprehended by man's finite mind. Luther said it best when he said the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. We can refer to it, we can grasp part of its nature, but we cannot begin to understand it comprehensively. All we can understand is what God reveals to us. Psalm 131 emphasizes this. He said, the psalmist is saying, I'm not going to trouble myself by trying to figure out what God hasn't revealed to us. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy tells us, but the things that He's revealed belong to us and to our children forever. With that, we must remain content. God has revealed that He is one God in three persons. We may use nature and person to express this reality, but further than that, we must not go. Now, this is heavy stuff. Why does John begin the gospel with such a deeply theological and heavy statement? He does all of this for one simple point. The Word is God. That the Lord of the Old Testament, Jehovah of the Old Testament, and Jesus are one. The rest of the gospel depends on this doctrine. One commentator wrote, "If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. For Jesus will claim to be God. And if he wasn't, this book is no gospel, but great heresy. But this is true. This will be the focal point. This will be the point of contention, or one of the points of contention, that it will exist between Jesus and the world, that will move this gospel along." And we see this divine relation, but we also see divine creation. Again, John returns to the beginning and continues the story. As the Word was in the beginning with God, he also participated in the creation with God. He was not merely an agent of creation, but also its origin. When we get to Genesis chapter 1, "And God said," these words begin every single day of creation. The spoken word was the agent of God's creation, and John brings that out in verse 3. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Without that word, nothing exists. The word was the means by which God's creative purposes was revealed. There is an element of purpose here. Paul will go on to say, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, invisible and visible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." This great declaration in Colossians reminds us that the Word was not merely the creative force, the thing by which things were created, but he also was the purpose of their creation. I don't think we truly understand the idea of all things having their purpose in the Word. We are here to glorify God. That much we learn from the first question and answer of the Catechism. We were also created for Christ. Creation and providence point to Jesus. Creation and providence operate for a redemptive purpose. One of the most deceptively simple but most complex verses appears next in verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The first clause is rather simple. It is not saying that the Word lives, but that life originates from him. That the Word is possessed of what we call aseity. That he is of himself, Latin a se. That his existence isn't dependent upon anything, but his existence is of himself. That it started with no one and depends on nothing. It is the second clause that gives us problems. Is John saying that Jesus is the origin of the life of man? Well, if he is, then it's true, but it doesn't really fit with what the language says. Instead of life of man, John says that life was the light of man. The being of the Word enlightens men in some way. There is an element of what we call prolepsis here, that John is looking forward and pulling something he will explain later back up to the front. John describes the ministry of Jesus before getting into the argument or getting into the entry of the Word into the world. This is not uncommon for John in the prologue, that Jesus, the Word, in some way brings light and revelation to man. But it also reminds us of the unique use of the term Word, that Jesus' earthly ministry may have been the perfect revelation of God, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, but it was not the only revelation of God. Because God in sundry times in diverse manners spoke through the prophets, but now the more perfect revelation has come. There is an element where the entire revelation of God is the product of the Word. How? Can we posit a pre-incarnate son operating in the world before the birth as Jesus? Can we extend that work to all scriptures? Certainly, it is the Spirit of Christ that created the Bible. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Every piece of revelation comes through the Spirit of Christ, but there is more to that than that. There is an innate knowledge of God that is so specific that it involves the redemptive act of the Son. Romans chapter 1 tells us that that which may be known of God is revealed to them, for God has revealed it to them, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man cannot claim ignorance of God's existence or of His redemptive work. Man is inexcusable. Second, the entire Bible speaks about Jesus and redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, the purpose of the Bible is to reveal the redemption in all the facets that the Word has accomplished and applied to us. That the entire text of what you hold in your hand is about Jesus. And we had in seminary a great debate about the theocentric or Christocentric understanding of the Scripture. Is all the Bible theocentric or is it all Christocentric? And really, those debates were rather fruitless. For all of the Bible is about the redemption that God has accomplished and applied to man. We must read the Bible on these terms. This morning in Sunday school, I read you those 10 helpful study tips for reading the Bible, which were completely unhelpful at all unless you did the exact opposite of everything they said. And that last one was probably the worst of the lot, where it said that you read the Scriptures because they're all about you. No. When you read the Bible, it's all about Jesus. It's all about God's redemption in Christ. Divine relation, divine creation, and finally divine revelation. With all this revelation, where does it go? As God is revealing to us through His Son, how is it received? And the first, final verse foreshadows another part of Jesus' earthly ministry, another theme that will dominate the fourth gospel, involving the struggle of light with dark. In another description of the operation of the light, John tells us that it shines in the darkness in verse 5, "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." This description draws our attention once again to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." And so John may be thinking back to that beginning again, thinking about that darkness as the light is interrupting the darkness, the Word of creation introduced once again. But it's rather unlikely because it does not continue the previous thought of the light coming to men. Instead, we are introduced to another theme, a concept necessary for the interpretation of the fourth gospel, because instead of in Genesis chapter 1, where darkness is basically neutral, darkness now represents moral evil. Again, John will imply something that Jesus will later state explicitly in chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation: that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John is saying that this light, this Word that is the light, is shining into the darkness of the evil that is caused by sin in the world. That the Word shines in the darkness again, making men without excuse. now because they know their ways to be wicked, now because they prefer the darkness rather than light. For what do men do when confronted with that evil? What do men do when confronted with the light of truth? They don't get it. Verse 5. Light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Of interest here is the use of the word katalabin, which the Authorized Version translates as comprehended, and others translate as overcome. It means to take, which applied differently means a number of things. To receive knowledge is to comprehend something. To try to take something is to overcome it. It's really difficult to decide which is what right. And normally we would have to make a decision between the two, but this is the fourth gospel. That doesn't mean that we get to write off every hard decision by saying it's a double meaning, but sometimes it has to be that way. Both might be the right answer. In favor of comprehend, we have the movement of the text and the idea of the word, this idea of the word operating on the mind. We have already seen this idea of the life of the word being the light of men. The concept of intellect points us to a noetic theme. The intelligence of the word comes to men in the darkness, and their evil and darkened intellect cannot understand what the light is. In favor of overcome, we have the tension between light and dark, this conflict that will continue through the fourth gospel. The word itself means to take or to overtake, although it often means to understand. In this interpretation, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness can't stop it. Perhaps John has both in mind. The word shines into the dark, evil world, and it can neither understand it nor stop the excruciating brightness. That men in the darkness, they can't understand it. They don't understand it, and so they want to exclude it. It's foreign. They don't want it in their environment. And yet they can, with all of their efforts, they cannot stop the light from coming to them. Question is, what have you done with the light? There is no trying to understand it. There is no repressing it. There is either accepting it or rejecting it. There is either the wonderful feeling of freedom and the illumination, or the blinding sting of an unwanted, unavoidable, unquenchable presence. And the question involves your relationship with the light. For that light shows your sin. The light shows your evil. It shows you that the consequence of your sin is death, that your evil brings destruction and hell. That light also shows you that the only way of forgiveness is in the finished work of Jesus. The light asks you if you will accept what he did or continue to refuse that light. And what is your answer? The word is the revelation of God perfected in the Son, in Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the Creator, from whom are all things and for whom are all things. He is the end of all and the illuminator to all men of their true position. From Him is life. From Him is light. Darkness and evil will try to squelch its illumination and refuse to understand it, but the light continues to penetrate. These things so abstract and basic will permeate the fourth gospel. And we ought to be on the lookout for words like word, light, life, darkness. I mean, you get to chapter 3 and you remember all of that Jesus tells to Nicodemus, and all these words come popping back into your mind. These few verses teach us that it is not inappropriate to look for double meanings and deep theological ideas in the Gospel of John. This is the main introduction of the main character, the Word, the person who will appear later as Jesus. As we get to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The main conflict of this gospel is the conflict between light and dark, between those who believe that Jesus is God and those who do not. People will lack understanding, but cannot prevent the shine. We also bear some of that burden. We are called to be ambassadors of the light. And the world will have the same two responses to us. They will not understand, and they will try to suppress us. And we ought to be encouraged that no matter what they do, they cannot squelch the light. The gospel always triumphs. This week I had the privilege. I was confronted by Al Gore ways, an inconvenient truth. Ligonier and Lifeway, two unlikely people to have a joint effort that anyone could imagine, did a survey of evangelicals. Over 3,000 people participated in the survey that characterized themselves as evangelicals, and they asked them some very basic theological questions. Questions I hope that most of us in this room would be able to answer quite accurately. Unfortunately, the answers that were given were quite shocking. You would be rather disappointed that so many of the people who call themselves evangelicals would answer questions that were so basic in such wrong ways. Because even those who call themselves evangelicals may not be children, may not be those who have received the light. And oftentimes when we see and understand that, when we look at the darkness that surrounds us, it may appear that we have lost a battle. It may appear that we are on the losing side, that somehow we got something wrong. But the truth is not determined by survey. The truth is not determined by what people believe. The truth is determined by what God's Word says. The truth is determined by the Word. And while it may appear that he has lost the battle, the truth is that he's already won the war.